I'm going to be talking tonight about questions. You think about in our language, we use questions for different purposes. Sometimes we're trying to gain some information. Maybe you're driving and, you know, even though you've got a GPS, as most people do today, you stop and you ask somebody, you know, can you help me get back to the interstate? You know, can you help me find a good place to eat? You need some information. Sometimes on trips, I know at least when I was traveling and my children were younger, there were times that I would ask questions in which I wasn't looking for information. I would, you know, put one arm on the back of the seat and maybe be distracted just for a moment. And I would say, would you like for me to stop the car? Now, I wasn't looking for any kind of information. I wasn't wanting to learn anything. I was trying to convey to them, there are some things going on that need to stop. You know, I want you to think about what's happening here, or I will stop. Well, in the Bible, we've got both types of questions. But what I want to look at tonight are some times when the Bible asks questions to get our attention, to make us think about some point. And usually there is some elaboration. Now, what I'm doing in each of these is, in order to keep a consistent theme of do you understand, I'm going to rephrase each question. But each of the points, the 4 points, are based off questions in the New Testament. And I want to start in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, the first question is, do you understand the wages of sin? Now, that's not the way he says it there. Here's what he says. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He asks his question, do you not know this? And then he says, do not be deceived. And it's become somewhat of a mantra with me in recent years. When Paul uses the words, do not be deceived, why does he use those? Well, because he's about to say something about which people tend to be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Oh, no, it doesn't. You know, I mean, we want to tell ourselves it doesn't matter who we are with, who we're listening to. It won't affect us. Do not be deceived. Here he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The unrighteous. He said, do you not know this? What he's trying to tell us when he asks the question is that sin will keep us out of heaven. And that ought to be obvious to us. That's why he would say, do you not know? And yet, how do people treat sin today? They trivialize it. They rationalize it. They make excuses for it. I mean, you look at this list right here, and this is not the complete list. I can go to places like Galatians 5 and Romans 1 and other places, and I can see more sins added. But these 10 are a good representation of what unrighteousness is about. But 4 of the first 5 are sexual sins. And yet, what do we do today to rationalize and justify it, excuse it? We take one of the most beautiful words in the English language. The word that is at the root of what God said are the first and great commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor. We take what he says will keep us out of heaven and we attach the word love to it. They're not committing fornication. They're making love or adultery or homosexuality or sodomy. We want to call it some act of love. We want to pretend that it's all about environment. Well, the only reason he broke into that store and robbed it because we came from a poor background. I'll tell you, there are a lot of poor people that don't steal. There are a lot of folks that grew up in poverty, never turned to stealing. We want to blame it on our family, our parents. You know, sometimes because of, well, they didn't teach me properly. But a lot of times it's genetic. You know? You ever known somebody that would fly off the handle? I mean, they were just prone to losing their temper. And they'd say, oh, I know I shouldn't do that, but I guess I got my daddy's temper. Well, give it back to him. You know, I mean, there comes a point, and let me just back up. If you have had children, if you've had multiple children, you know every child is different. And there are some children that come into this world with shorter fuses than others. You know, some babies are born, they just seem content as they can be. Others, nothing makes them happy. I don't dispute at all that you can be born with a shorter fuse than somebody else. But as you reach adulthood, and you begin to mature through adulthood, you need to get a grip on that. You know, there are people who will blame their drinking on, well, you know, alcoholism runs in my family. Again, I don't dispute that there are people who are more prone to catching, you know, as it were, the disease of alcoholism. But nobody made them drink. Nobody makes them start down that path. You know, we don't have to be that way. If we understand this question, you know, if we can see the apostle turned around looking at the back seat saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then we get more serious about this. We don't excuse it in any way. And there's not but one alternative. If we miss out on the kingdom of heaven, it's everlasting destruction. The wages of sin is death. Do you not understand that? People today don't take sin seriously. They make jokes about it. You know, it doesn't always seem like the state legislature is looking for more money. And what's one of the things they'll sometimes say? Well, we're going to increase the sin taxes. And they'll bet alcohol, maybe tobacco, gambling, you know, a few other things. You know, but it's just kind of a joke. Hey, the sin tax will go up. No, it's not a joke. We must understand the wages of sin. We also need to understand the nature of our relationship to deity. This is a point especially to Christians. I want you to continue with me in 1 Corinthians 6. Starting at verse 12, he deals with an issue that, frankly, to me seems strange to be having to deal with in a letter written to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He deals at length with the issue of sexual immorality, not just simply having to say to them, remember, you know, no, he's having to instruct them why they shouldn't be engaged in this. And part of what he does is ask some questions. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He challenges them to realize the relationship they sustain to God. He said, you are... Oh, hitting the wrong button. Get used to my remote at home, you know, and get it. He said, you're members of Christ. Look at that again in 15 and 16, how he says this. And he just asks question after question. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, this doesn't apply to everybody. It applies to everybody potentially. Everybody could become a member of Christ. But he's talking to the Christians. He says, do you not know your bodies, they're part of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Specifically to the issue of sexual immorality, he borrows the language of Genesis chapter 2. And he says, you wouldn't take... You know that Jesus Christ would not become one with a harlot. But he says, you're a member of Christ. You're part of Christ. How can you then become one with a harlot? Certainly not. I mean, he's asking, do you not know? I would offer to you that verse 16 is somewhat specific in its application to the sin of sexual immorality. But the whole principle of being a member of Christ, that ought to just be a sobering thought to us. That where I go, in a very real sense, Jesus goes. What I do as a member of Christ is what Jesus does. It has just become amazing to me how we have, I guess the best expression is just simply cultural Christianity. We identify as Christian in this country, but we don't think it ought to affect or impact our lives in any real way, other than maybe we go to church on Sunday. But we're allowed to be engaged in immorality. Our language can be foul. No, not as members of Christ and not as God's temple. He asked it as a question. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Through the years, if I was teaching in a Bible class, come to 1 Corinthians 6, you could generate, if you were willing to allow it to happen, a lot of discussion. And discussion is a lot of times a euphemism for arguments about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Paul doesn't get into how. He just asks the question, don't you know this? Don't you realize it? And again, this is putting your arm on the seat and leaning, looking in the back and saying, do you want me to stop the car? Don't you realize that God is with you? You know, as a child, I remember, you know, we studied about the temple. We looked at the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I don't think I was ever told this, but somehow I had the picture that it was kind of like a church building. It was a house of worship. And that's where the Israelites went to worship. Now, the tabernacle, you know, it wasn't much bigger than, you know, one section of your building right here. The temple was a little bigger, but it didn't house, you know, they couldn't assemble, you know, in the outer courtyards they could. But in the temple itself, the significance of the temple and the tabernacle before that was God dwelling among them. God dwelling with them. In the New Testament, pay attention to how when he uses the imagery of the temple, it's God with us. Here he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. In 2 Corinthians, well, actually, let me just back up to the third chapter. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if I understand, 1 Corinthians 6 is very clear. He's talking about the physical body of the individual Christian that should not be engaged in immorality. Individually, he said, God is with you. God is in you. 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about dividing and division within the congregation. I think there, as he uses the plural, he looks at us as a collective. And he says his Spirit dwells in us as a group. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Here is a call to holiness, of separation. He said, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You're the temple of the living God. What does that mean? God will dwell with you, walk among you. One last passage along this line, Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." That goes back to the first part of the chapter when he's talking about without hope, cut off from the promises to Israel. He said, it's not that way anymore. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He said, you're being built into God's dwelling place. I don't mean to suggest that questions about how are unimportant. But I would offer to you that in our discussions of how, we not miss the reality of it being fact. And it's intended to change our lives. It was intended to keep the Corinthians from immorality. The realization that, he said, the Spirit is in you. That we are being built together so that God might dwell among us. And if there's anything we learn from the Old Testament regarding the tabernacle and the temple, it's that God dwelt in a holy place. And we need to keep His temple holy. When I understand that I am, in my body, a temple of God, it reminds me to be holy. Before I move from that, let me just remind you, if you've never read Ezekiel 8 through 11, take time later to do that. Don't go there right now. Stay with me. But Ezekiel 8 through 11, Ezekiel's taken in a vision back to the temple. And in one of my favorite passages, he says, "Son of man, do you see what they're saying? They're saying God doesn't see us." You know, he said, "Do you see that they say God doesn't see?" I love that. God sees everything. We think we're hiding. The temple was filled with abominations, idolatry. And in summary, what Ezekiel saw is the glory of God lift up and depart from that temple. We often talk about the temple being destroyed in 586 B.C., in a sense, the temple wasn't destroyed. An empty house was destroyed. That's what God was showing Ezekiel. He said, "I'm moving out. It's no longer holy." Do you not know? Do you understand the relationship you sustain to deity? The last verse of that chapter said, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God." Don't forget the cross. We began yesterday morning, well, in our second hour, and we talked about that outpouring of love that took place at the cross. There's a reason. That's just got to be behind everything we do. Every part of our lives is governed by the remembrance that He gave Himself for us. And that He wants to dwell among us. He wants us to be a part of Him. And He a part of us. Do we understand that? Do we understand the value of the soul? In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 26, he asks a couple of questions. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our lives can be so busy. We can devote so much energy to things that are not necessarily evil, but yet capable of keeping us from God, hampering the development of our souls. And he said, if a man, and especially is it true of things, money, if you were to somehow be able to get it all, is it worth losing your soul for it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he tells us. The cares, the riches, the pleasures of life, Luke 8:14, can choke out the word, make us unprofitable. We need to look, and we have to make a living. There's nothing wrong. I mean, people are expected to work. God, in paradise, expected Adam to work. And after sin entered the world, he expected him to work even harder. We all know the passages. If a man won't provide for his own household, he's denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. If he won't work, neither should he eat. Yet, sometimes, we begin to think of our, like the world talks about one's worth. His net worth, and it's always got a dollar sign attached to it. If we're not careful, we begin to think that way. We get caught up in that. And we can throw away our souls. He asked the question, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Sometimes people exchange their soul for very little in return. You know, if you're not, I feel in many ways I'm good about it. People that would take a Monday night and come out here to hear the gospel, to sing songs together and pray together. But if you're not really giving your life to the Lord, if you're not committed to being that holy temple, to putting sin out of your life, is it really worth it? Whatever it is, what are you gaining that's worth the loss of your soul? I can't imagine what it would be. In Mark, the 9th chapter, he says the same thing in a more negative way. Mark 9, verse 42 is a warning, don't be a cause of others sinning. Then he says in 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The frankness, the directness of these statements. Your hand is the problem. Cut it off. Or maybe it's not your hand, it's your foot, verse 45. Cut it off. You know, look, or maybe it's your eye. Pluck it out. In Matthew 16, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Here he states it this way, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We talked yesterday afternoon about the fact there will be a day of judgment. If I come to that day of judgment and I have let anything, any person, any sin stand between me and heaven, I can promise you I'm going to think that was a poor exchange. That I'm not going to have profited. That I won't be able to say, well, but Lord, I know you're about to send me off into everlasting destruction. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But I had a good time while I was there. There's not one person going to say that. No one. Do you understand the value of your soul? There'll be no way to buy it back from God. Sometimes, I think we know these things. And yet, we're still not fully committed. We just can't. There are people that I know understand that there are things in their life they need to be rid of that could cost them their souls. They realize that they're playing a dangerous game, but yet, because they don't understand this last question, they keep waiting. In James, the fourth chapter, the question is hidden in this. You will take note of it. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I fear that sometimes we just don't realize what our life really is. We expect it just to go on and on. You know, we look at these actuarial tables that tell us, you know, I mean, I'm 59 now. There was a time when I thought 59 was really, really old. And it is, kind of. But, no, if you were to ask, you know, the actuarial tables the insurance company uses, they're going to figure on me probably having another 20, 25 years, you know, statistically speaking. Sometimes we kid ourselves and we think, I know I'll end up like Jacob. I mean, if you're going to go, that's the way to go. Gets all his children around him. Does his blessing of them. I guess if you call that with Reuben and Simeon and Levi a blessing. But has all the children around him. And then when he's finished, he gathers his feet up into the bed, it said, and he died. Isn't that peaceful? All your family around you. You get to say your last words. And then you, it would seem, peacefully pass away after living a long life. But it's not always that way. I've reached a point where I don't even like to make this point, because I know too many people who have been hit by these unexpected sudden deaths, that have lost people at young ages in tragic accidents, or, you know, some, you know, disease hits that's so quick. I've seen so much of it that I don't even like to talk about it. But let me tell you, it's reality. There was a song popular a long time ago when I was a little younger. Billy Joel sang about "Only the good die young." And the whole song is an enticement to commit sin. You know, you might as well, come on, live it up right now. Only the good die young. No. Anybody can die young. You don't die young. You can still die unexpectedly. Even as we get older, it's not like Jacob all the time. We don't have that warning to gather everybody. He said, "What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Folks, be prepared. Be prepared. I would hope that all of us here tonight can just simply say, thanks for the reminder. But I have come to understand the wages of sin, and I'm doing my best to put them away. I treasure my relationship to God, and I wouldn't want to throw it away. I know the value of my soul. I understand the uncertainty of life. I hope that's the case with everyone here. But if it's not, I hope you'll think soberly about these things. I advertise this as four questions, but let me close by way of invitation with a fifth question. If you're not a child of God, maybe you've never come into that relationship with God where you can say, I'm a member of Christ. That my body is a temple of the Spirit. The price was paid, but I've never taken advantage of it to be bought with that price. I've not valued my soul the way I should. What do I need to do to be saved? James 2, verse 14, he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? A lot of people would say yes. Faith is all it takes. But you couldn't be more emphatic than James is. As James says, gives him the example first of a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food. He said, if you were to say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you didn't give them anything, you've not helped them at all, have you? He would say in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I mean, they believe for real, but they're demons. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you notice how often he states this in the form of a question? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here in James, the second chapter, and I know I only put through 24, but I went through verse 26 for a reason. What James is describing is what it takes to be justified with God from beginning to end. He's writing here to Christians. He's writing to people who have already identified with Christ and reminding them that your faith must continue to be obedient. It must be like that of Abraham. When he offered Isaac on the altar, he had been a believer in God for probably 40 years. That's the life every one of us needs to remember. It's a faith accompanied by works. But I thought it was interesting. I find it interesting that the other example he gives is Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile harlot when her faith, accompanied by works, led her to do this. She was justified, he said. It justified Rahab at the beginning. It was justifying Abraham years later. That's what it takes throughout life, is an obedient faith in God. This evening, if you're here and you're not a faithful child of God, and you understand the wages of sin, you understand the relationship to deity that you can have, you understand the value of your soul, and the uncertainty of life, we urge you to come with an obedient faith. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." I sometimes people say, "Is that a command or a promise?" My answer is yes. It's a commandment. But isn't it a wonderful promise that if you would believe and be baptized, you could be saved? If you've done that, but you've turned away, come back to Him this evening. We'd love to help you. You let us know how we can by coming while we stand and sing together.